Amen. Thank you, Brendan. Well, good morning to all of you. It's great to see you. It's always good to be in the house of the Lord. And I say that intentionally because this morning we are going to start a four-week series on the family. So we'll be together for the month of June, and then we have Sundays in July. And we'll get to enjoy the breadth of fellowship across our church family. But for the next 4 weeks, we want to take this opportunity to really focus on the family. Recently, I was reading our pastor's book, The Fulfilled Family. How many of you read that book or listened to the sermon series? A lot of you. Matter of fact, there was one point that Grace to you said that The Fulfilled Family was the number one preaching series by way of listenership across the nation and around the world. There's a great interest in the family. But John makes the observation in the introduction to that series that a lot of us don't understand the family. What's portrayed for us in the popular media is a very dysfunctional view of the family. Now, we know that we're all sinners, and many of you might say, well, what I see in the media actually represents my family. Others of us know that all of our families fall short of being the full ideal of what God intended for us to experience because we are all sinners. But as far as the world at large, their view of the family has been one that is not just misportrayed in the media, it has come under attack, hasn't it, in our society? Whether it was starting in the 70s with the advocacy for feminism, or it was the advocacy for pro-choice or abortion rights, or on and on it goes, and what we've witnessed in the last several years as far as the homosexual agenda, all trying to dismantle the family. Of course, our pastor's made a very intentional focus on this in his recent book, The War on Children. So the family's under assault, right? And often when we come to a study on the family, we jump right into texts that talk about marriage or parenting or so forth, and that's understandable, but we can't come to a study of those texts with kind of a quick fix mentality. Give me the 5 steps to the perfect marriage or the 10 steps to raising perfect godly children. And a matter of fact, John made the observation that if you go into a lot of bookstores, so much of the Christian literature is aimed in that direction, kind of the self-help mentality, but Christianized. And certainly we find instructions from God's Word about how we to approach our marriage and relationship with our kids and kids to parents and so forth. And we're going to talk about those things this month. But what I wanted to do by way of introduction today is spend some time, a little bit of an extended time, and we will get to a particular text or two, but to trace for you what I would term a biblical theology of the family. I want us to pull back from that kind of microscopic look at just marriage or parenting or honoring your parents and look at the whole picture of what it is that God's design and purpose for the family is by way of creation and the human race. And so we're going to begin just with a little bit of an introduction, and you're welcome to take some notes. I'm going to give you 8 or 9 points as it relates to surveying the theme or the focus on family in Scripture. And then as time allows, we'll get in. We're going to start with an introduction on God's perspective on marriage for us. So when we consider the big question, the ultimate question, why did God ordain the family? For us, most of it's just kind of a given. It's an assumption. We were all born into a family. All of us are either a son or daughter, right? So the family defines who we are. Obviously, as relationships develop, you end up not only being a son or a daughter, you might become a spouse, a husband, wife. You might, if you have siblings, you are a brother or a sister. You might become an uncle or an aunt. But we all fulfill different roles within a family unit. And because it's so familiar to us, it's easy for us to just take that for granted without really stepping back and saying, well, why did God even ordain the family to begin with? What was his point and purpose? And I want us to consider that as we survey Scripture. Last night we had a wonderful time. Nathan Booznitz conducted the wedding of he and Beth's son Isaac. And Nathan rightly stated at the beginning of kind of his pastoral charge to his son and new daughter-in-law, that the Bible begins with a wedding, speaking of God forming Eve and bringing Adam and Eve together. And we find that in the chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis. But Nathan said, not only does the Bible begin with a wedding, it also ends with a wedding. And so this picture of family is a picture that the Scripture begins with and ends with. And I want to look at it more carefully. So if you're jotting down notes, here's some things that we need to consider. Number one, family is the one social institution established in creation. Now, there are other institutions within a society, aren't there? There's government, okay, and we know that God ordained that, but we don't see that in the garden, okay? There are other institutions, economic institutions, academic institutions, healthcare institutions. If you look at a society at large, there's all these institutions. But the singular social institution that God established in creation was the family. And so that should cause us to reflect, well, why? Why is the family so important to God? What are his purposes for it? And so we do see, in forming the social institution, in Genesis 1, verses 27 and following, that we read, God said, let us make man in our own image, male and female. And so we see the institution, yes, of gender, but also in roles in that marriage relationship. Goes on to say that we are to leave our mothers and fathers. So there's already an anticipation about procreation and that there would be those who would have the role of a father and a mother. And that the coming together in marriage requires a leaving and beginning a new family unit. And then he goes on to say that this couple are to multiply, to bear children, to procreate. And then to subdue the earth. And subdue means to live in such a fashion that you reflect God's character as you lead, as you go about raising your family and going about and doing your work. It's an opportunity to reflect the benevolent nature of God as image bearers in the roles that God has assigned to us. This is a fundamental human responsibility to make and raise families in a manner which is honoring God. Well, if God begins the creation story and the human experience with creating us to be members of a family, then it's very important to God, isn't it? And it should be important to us. And so from the opening pages of Scripture, we understand that we who are followers of Christ, we who have been given the Word of God, need to think about family different than how the world thinks about the family. And that requires us, maybe, to begin to edit out of our thinking either past experiences that formed our view or perspective about family relationships, or what the media or institutions of education or politics teach us about the family. So we have some work to do in this series to make sure that we think biblically about the family and God's purpose for the family. So family is the one social institution established in creation. We also see there that family is the illustration of being image bearers. When God said, let us make man in our image, a plural pronoun is used there. This is in reference to the Trinity and their active work in the creation act. And so the implication of being an image bearer, reflecting the Trinity, points to relationships, the nature of relationships enjoyed by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who dwell in perfect, sinless unity, love, fellowship, delighting in one another. He entrusted to the man, the human race, to man and woman, the ability to enjoy relationships just as the Trinity enjoys relationships. And prior to the fall, we were given the ability to reflect the moral character of God in the context of our human relationships. That meant we love like God loves. We enjoy fellowship and unity like God does. And prior to the fall, this was what God intended for us as image bearers to enjoy. As a matter of fact, he says there, having created Adam, that it was not good for man to be alone. He could have just created one man. Or he could have created millions of just men. What a world that would be. That's kind of a troubling thought, just as I say it. But thankfully, he did not. He did not. But the point being is God himself looked at creation and said everything was good, with the exception of one thing. Creation wasn't complete until there was a woman. And the way God said it is it was not good for man to be alone. So God created us for relationship, and he gave him Eve, yes, as a helpmeet and as a complement, but more than just to be fellow workers in the garden. It was to enjoy a sweetness of a relationship in which they could reflect the character of God as God enjoys it within himself. And so this understanding that as image bearers, we are to, in our own human relationships, now we who are saved and are reconciled image bearers, meaning we're being sanctified, being shaped into the image of Christ, Colossians chapter 3. The way we conduct ourselves in our homes, in our relationships, in our friendships, should be the opportunity to put God's moral character on display. Third, family is the context for the work of redemption. So let's think about the family, keeping in mind how this really frames the context for what transpired. First, in the fall, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we see that Eve was tempted by the serpent, and she exercised autonomy outside of male headship or leadership. She was the one who engaged with the serpent, and in so doing, she took of the fruit of the tree in disobedience. And then it says, Adam also took of the fruit. He followed her leadership. He was failing to exercise his God-given role and responsibility to lovingly shepherd and to protect his wife. And so the fall itself transpires in the context of the violation of God's design for the family and for marriage particularly. Then as we come to the later verses in Genesis chapter 3, we begin reading in verses 16 through 20 that a curse was pronounced. And it's very interesting. The curse has relevance to the family. Now, as a parent, you're saying, I know that. Or as a husband and wife, I understand that. But specifically, I want you to see what the text says. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 and 20. Matter of fact, let's read that text for a moment. He says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Let your desire be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. With thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Verse 20 says, now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. What are we being told in this text? There was a curse placed upon the human race because of their disobedience. But the curse itself is given by way of application to the family specifically, or the experience of the family. Now, just to be clear here, bearing children is not because of the curse. We already read that God created man and woman, told them to multiply, they were to procreate. That was a good thing. And Scripture certainly affirms that children are a blessing from the Lord and a great grace and gift to us. So we don't want to misunderstand the curse. The curse, as it is applied to women, is that in the bearing of children, there will be great pain. Now, why would God, of all the things he could have brought upon the human race by way of consequences of sin, apply the curse in this specific way? Well, I want to suggest to you, and we'll see it in the context in just a moment, that when a woman bears a child, a wonderful God-given calling, privilege, and responsibility. Okay? It comes with a reminder that that child is being born as a sinner and into a sinful world, and that pain is to function as an indicator that he needs a Savior or she needs a Savior. This child is being born now as one with imputed sin. And so that pain of bearing a child was embedded in the human experience, the family experience, as a reminder that this is a sinner in need of a Savior. Now, how does that apply to the man? Well, we know that the Scripture tells us that man is created to work. Work is a good thing. It's not a result of the curse. We know that a faithful husband and father is one who what? Provides for his household. He's called to work. He's called to provide. He's called to protect. Now this man, as he goes about God's given role and assignment for him, doing a good thing, but now it's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. So as he goes out to fulfill his role in providing for his family, he's going to be met with the realities of the fall. Now, in the context of the garden, it was manifested with thorns and thistles and the sweat of the brow. It was hard work to break up the ground. Okay? In the context of maybe you in your office setting, surrounded by cubicles or in a boardroom or a classroom, wherever you're at, you're surrounded by sinful people. Okay? So everything that we do in the context of work, while work is noble and good and assigned by God, is a reminder. The difficulty of that, the weariness that comes with us, the fatigue, the sweat of the brow, and the complications in a broken, fallen world that doesn't work like it's supposed to work. We're constantly reminded that those we encounter in the context of work, including ourselves, are sinners in need of a Savior. So the curse, as applied to the roles within the family, points to the gospel. It points to Christ, and that's what we see in the immediate context. Go up to verse 13, where we see the promise of redemption. Here God says, cursing the snake or the serpent in verse 14, he goes on to say, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So before the curse itself is pronounced, there is a reference to what theologians refer to as the proto-evangel. This is the first reference to the good news of the gospel. There would be one who would come through the seed of the woman, a child being born. In the context of family, that would ultimately defeat the serpent. The language of seed is the common word used throughout the Old Testament of talking about procreating or bearing children. And so God is actually promising that the Messiah, the solution to sin, was going to come in the context of a family. And this idea is repeated many times in the Scriptures. We see it in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham and Sarah are reflecting back upon God's promise to them that there's going to be a seed or a son who's going to come. And they make the association with the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, the context of that's very interesting because, just to give you a fuller context of this picture of family, what happens? Well, we know that immediately there were two sons born to Adam and Eve. And what happens to them? One kills the other out of pride and envy and jealousy. Okay? This is the effect of love of self, not a love of God or a love for your neighbor. And so pride, envy, jealousy, this is the condition of those who are fallen, even leading to murder. Okay? So the human race and the family is not off to a good start, is it? And it only gets worse because by the time we come to Genesis chapter 6, the whole world is just given over to their sin. And God looks at the entire human race and expresses a sense of just regret. And he decides that he's going to destroy the human race. But then what does he do? He picks one family, Noah and his wife, his sons and their wives, Why? Because God was going to restart the human race. And he started with one family who's characterized by faith or faithfulness. So we come and we read the flood account and how God uses this family. And then by the time you come to Genesis chapter 10, after the flood has subsided, it's the descendants of Noah's sons, his seed, who are going to form the nations or the families of the earth. We come to chapter 12 then, and God says to Abraham, okay, I'm going to make you the father of a nation. Of all the nations and the families on the earth, he chooses Abraham and Sarah, and he says, through you, I'm going to bless, and the text says, all the families of the earth. So God called the family of Israel, the nation of Israel, out, and he's saying, I'm going to reveal myself to you, I'm going to have a covenant relationship with you, and through you, I want to see redemption extended to all the families of the earth. So even the promise of God's redemptive plan is given to Abraham is given in terms of family. And that's exactly what we see take place. So when we come to Genesis 15 and you see Abraham and Sarah talking about the promise of the seed, that God was going to fulfill his promise, and of course Hebrews 11 tells us that they were, what, characterized by faith. This is what characterized those who are truly redeemed, truly saved. It's the issue of faith. So we see these wonderful promises, and it's not just the seed mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, referenced by Abraham and Sarah in Genesis chapter 15, but then it was Mary. If you go back to our Christmas devotional that I did, I took you to that text of scripture in Luke chapter 1, known as Mary's Song or Mary's Magnificat. And as you listen to her very words, as the angels pronounce to her that she's going to bear the seed, she's going to bear the child who will be the promised Messiah, she actually references back to Genesis chapter 15 and what Abraham and Sarah claimed by faith, that through them the seed was going to come and one day the promise of the Messiah. So this connection of seed or family runs throughout the entire redemptive narrative. Fourth, we see that family is the narrative of faithfulness in the Old Testament. When we come to the nation of Israel being formed under Abraham, we see that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are referred to as the what? The patriarchs. Well, patriarch is the word for father. Okay? And so those who were looked to as the leaders of the nation of Israel, referred to as the patriarchs, adopted family language, father language, in their role and responsibility to shepherd not just their own household, but the entire nation in a fashion to be obedient and faithful to God. I think this is so well illustrated. If you turn with me to Joshua, by the time that the Exodus has transpired and Moses has taken the nation out of Egypt and they've wandered in the wilderness, we know the account that Moses passes the mantle to Joshua. But I want to go to the end of Joshua's life, because Joshua understood family language and he understood how this primary social institution needed to be an institution that was committed to God, but also how that family language applied to the entire nation. So in Joshua chapter 24, he's at the end of his life. He's giving really his farewell address to the nation of Israel. And he says in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living." And here's that famous statement. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Maybe you might have that framed somewhere in your living room or in your home some way as a reminder or a commitment that what God's asking of us is to be found faithful of family faithful, not to pursuing idolatry, to chasing after worldliness, its values, its ambitions, its goals, but we are committed to serve the Lord. And it's such a wonderful testimony at the end of Joshua's life. He's speaking to them using family terms. And he's speaking to the entire nation, the entire family of Israel. So not just his own home, but the entire nation, as I said earlier, from the perspective of the patriarchs. What I love about this testimony is Joshua was faithful. He was faithful. Now listen, remember how he started his journey? Well, it started when he was a spy, okay? And he stepped out in faith, he and Caleb, and said, hey, we're going to believe that God is who God is. But it doesn't mean that he wasn't ever characterized by fear or anxiety. By the time he takes on the mantle in Joshua chapter 1, what do we read there? God says to him, be strong and courageous. Okay, why? Because we're frail. We're humans. We struggle. We're not perfect. But he says, if you meditate on God's word day and night, as you do that, it's a reference to anchoring yourself in the knowledge of who God is to you, his promises, his character, then you will find a courage. In Joshua's life, not only his home, but the family of Israel, in such a fashion that he could be found faithful. And that's exactly what we see, and I love this. And I would say, dads, if there's anything that you would want kind of written on your tombstone or reflected on at your memorial service, it would be this, what was said about Joshua, verse 31 of chapter 24. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Isn't that a wonderful epitaph? That while I was alive, my family was faithful to serve the Lord and their descendants. Okay? Now we know that wasn't always true for the nation of Israel, and they would fall into idolatry. And that will be addressed as well with regard to family language. But here it says, they had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And this references the responsibility within the home to instruct your family and your children in who God is and in what his commandments are. And so by the time you come to the giving of the law, its application in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, but particularly Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read there the responsibility of parents to what? To teach your children. Okay. And it goes on to say, and to actually put this verse, the Shema, okay, there's one God, okay, on the doorpost of your home. So the instruction given to the nation was it starts in the home, a calling to obedience and faithfulness to God. Well, even within the law being given, you could begin in Exodus 20, but also see it in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Embedded within the law was a reminder that human relationships need to be surrendered to God's standard. And within that, the priority of marriage is given and protected using language, as we read in Exodus chapter 20, that you shall not commit adultery. There's something special about the marriage relationship. It's a covenant relationship. And so all of Israel was instructed through the law to preserve, to protect, and to honor the marriage relationship. Now, as I said, if you look at the whole flow of history, Israel was not faithful to that. They chased after foreign gods. The judges were sent to call them to repentance. Okay, prophets were sent to call them to repentance because they were violating their covenant relationship to God himself. And so marriage and family is used to illustrate covenant faithfulness in even contrast to the sin of adultery and idolatry. If you look at the book of Hosea, you begin reading in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. This is how the text begins, speaking to the children of the living God. This is how God saw the nation of Israel, his spiritual children. And so that language, family language, is used again in his identification of the Israelites. goes on to read in chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Chapter 14, verse 4, he says, when Israel returns to the Lord, they will say no more to the work of our hands, O God, meaning the work of their hands was they crafted idols, they carved idols, and they're calling them God. And then he uses interesting language, again, family language. He says, but in you the orphan will find mercy. He starts off in the book of Hosea describing them as his children. But he says, but you've turned your back on me. You've disconnected yourself from me, from the family relationship. And he identifies them as orphans. An orphan is one who has no parental care, provision, protection. And so now he changes the term from children to orphan. He goes on in the book of Hosea then to paint a picture of a wife who is a harlot, who continues to commit adultery. And yet through the imagery and the picture of Hosea reveals to us the heart and character of God towards even idolatrous, sinful, rebellious children. Hosea's wife commits gross adultery, and it's a picture of Israel's chronic idolatry. And yet Hosea persists in extending what? Forgiveness and grace. And again, it's the family picture which is used to convey the most intimate of relationships where God's grace is displayed. It's an extreme picture. I don't know about the condition of your marriage, your home, or the family you grew up in, but it can't be any worse than what we read in the book of Hosea. And the promise that God loves in a way that's not like humans love, even carried away by the grossness and extremity of their sin, but he loves in a way that is actually most evident when the greatest demonstration of sin is exhibited. I was having a conversation with a couple of my kids recently. They were having a little bit of conflict. And I asked the question, why did God allow for sin? If God wants everyone to be holy and to worship him and not have sin, you know, disrupt our relationship with him or as it offends his moral character, why would God allow sin? Well, theologians will tell you the answer to that question is because it's only in the face of sin that the fullness of God's moral character is demonstrated. You don't have to be merciful and compassionate, sacrificially loving and patient and forgiving when people are perfect. So if God created the human race perfect and didn't allow for sin, aspects of his moral character would not be necessary to display. And therefore, we would not see the fullness of God's character. Do you know that applies in your marriage and in your parenting? When you encounter a fellow sinner, we have the opportunity, again, being reconciled image bearers, being shaped in the image of Christ, to respond, just as Hosea did, in a way that reveals part of God's character that would otherwise not be necessary to demonstrate. Now that may just reframe your entire view of your home. If you get out of bed and you say, God's got a purpose even in allowing for sinners to live in this household together, and guaranteed, okay, it's only going to be a few minutes before there's expressions of sin in some fashion. And all those examples are coming to mind. It may have happened this morning multiple times. Sunday morning is always the funnest morning to try to get to church with a heart prepared to worship. But if we were to have this perspective, that God is allowing me to be a spouse or a parent because it's part of the sanctifying work for me, it's going to demand that when I understand and then apply the character of God. And it would not be necessary to do that if everything was smooth and perfect and nobody sinned. Now, I should give you some hope to know that God's got a purpose for the family. And that purpose, of course, is for us to glorify him as we learn to reflect his character in that context. Well, let me go on. Number five, family is the defining identity of the only eternal institution. I said in creation, family was the only social institution that we see there. By the time you see the New Testament, we realize that the family is the defining identity of the only eternal institution, the church. And when we think about the fact that we, again, apart from God, we're spiritual orphans, and that in the work of salvation, he didn't just choose us, and he didn't just grant us faith, and he doesn't just regenerate us. I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 1. He doesn't just sanctify us, and he won't only glorify us in the future. He has adopted us. And so this language of adoption is family language that reminds us that God is going to bring us unto himself in the intimacy of relationship. And it becomes the understanding of the terminology that we even use in the context of the church. Well, first we understand it's the basis of our relationship with Christ. He's the firstborn. That's what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. So if Christ is seen as the firstborn, okay, he is the beloved Son of God, John 3:16, or the begotten Son of God, meaning he shares the very nature of God. He's the Son of promise. We then are the adopted children of God who are being transformed into the image of our older brother. We're called fellow heirs with Christ in Galatians 4, verse 7. Fellow heirs. Okay, those who receive the inheritance given to a child, the next generation. We share that with Christ. We're called brothers with Christ, Hebrews chapter 2. It's also the basis of our relationship with God the Father. We know him as a father, Romans 8, 15. In 1 John chapter 3, we're called the children of God. And Hebrews 12 tells us that he disciplines us as children. It's also the basis of our relationship with the Spirit. It's the Spirit who enables us to recognize God as Father, Romans 8, 14. The Spirit is the agent of our adoption, John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And the Spirit enables us to be transformed in the image of God, all at work together. It's the basis of Christian conduct. Matthew 5 tells us that we are to what? Imitate our Father. We see that in verse 48. Earlier in verse 16, we are to glorify our Father. Or in chapter 6, we are to please our Father. Again, family language is used to talk about how we understand ourselves in the context of relationship with God. It's the basis of our prayer life. Matthew 6, verse 9, we pray to our Father, following the example of Christ himself. We pray with boldness. Romans 8, 15, we enter into the presence of our Father. And Matthew 6 tells us that we receive answers from a Father who what, loves to give good gifts to his children. Well, as we continue to think about this, it's also true with regard to the church, of the leadership in the church. Elders, deacons, and even wives or deaconesses. If you look at the qualifications for those who are to lead the church, the parallel is made that they need to be godly fathers. They need to be godly parents. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Or Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. We read things like this. An elder is to be the husband of one wife. Again, protecting the sanctity of marriage. He has to model what a covenant relationship looks like in his own home. We're told he must manage his household well. He's to keep his children submissive. He's to be hospitable. And that language there is welcoming in stranger those in need into their home. They have a heart of generosity and service and love for broken people, people in need. And they're told to manage their household well if they are to be entrusted with the responsibility to manage the household of God. So this language of church and even church leaders is all conveyed in family language. Speaking of pastors, we also see, we're still under that big heading of the church, the eternal institution, family language. Pastors relate to flocks as fathers. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says to the Corinthians, "For I became your father." He defined himself in spiritual terms as a shepherd, a pastor, like a father. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 through 12, he says the same thing, "Like a father with his children, I exhorted and encouraged you to walk worthy." And even to his disciple, his spiritual son, Timothy, he says to him, "We have a relationship as a son with a father." And so family language is used by Paul to define life within the church. Paul even uses language not just of a father for pastors, but as a mother. In 1 Thessalonians 2:17, Paul says, "Of he, Timothy, and Silas," speaking of the way that they lived among the Thessalonians, "we were just as a nursing mother, as one who cares for her children, so we cared for you." Just the tenderness, the gentleness, the care that a mother would provide. So Paul again borrows family language. We also know that in the context of the church is called to care for widows. Why is that important? Why is that called out in texts like Acts chapter 7 or James chapter 1, verse 27? Or why do you see it all throughout the Old Testament law? Because the covenant relationship of husband and wife is to portray the relationship that we enjoy with God himself. And in a fallen world, a man dies and a woman is left abandoned. She is now vulnerable. She doesn't have the provision and protection of a husband. So when the church comes alongside and cares for the widow, they demonstrate the promise of Christ, as he said to his own disciples, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And so we point to that wonderful truth that's ours that we claim and experience spiritually, even though sin has breached or led to death, where the marriage relationship is not ideal or perfect because the husband has passed away. All right, number six, family is the context for sanctification. Just a few examples from Old and New Testament. Let's go to the book of Proverbs, okay? The language of the book of Proverbs is what? A father to a son. And sons are characterized as either what? Wise, following the instructions of their fathers and mothers, or foolish. And we could spend quite a bit of time tracing this theme in the book of Proverbs. It's notable, though, that the book of Proverbs closes with a chapter that's a picture of a godly wife and mother who's faithful to meet the needs of her family. And so illustrated with great detail. It's a beautiful picture that the book of Proverbs presents. Or, talking about sanctification, relationships of husbands to wives, parents to children, we see this in key text, Colossians 3, verses 18 through 21, Ephesians 5, verses 19 through chapter 6, verse 1. And it's all presented in this wonderful picture. And in the starting of those texts, I should add here 1 Peter chapter 3. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. All those texts use family language or speak to the family, but it says in the same manner. Or just as. And the context of each of those chapters is pointing to how Christ loves, lays down his life for the church. Okay? The way that he manifests the character, the moral character of God's love, is in the context of the example of Christ applied to the family. And that's a wonderful study I'm sure we'll get into in the upcoming weeks. We see that family language is used with regard to sanctification and the picture of spiritual maturity in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. It talks about a father to a child, a young child, then to a son, an adolescent, and then a father. It's the progression of spiritual maturity, generation after generation. So family language is applied to our own spiritual maturity. And then, of course, Christ addresses this issue with regard to our sanctification using several examples from the law in Matthew chapter 5, but particularly in verses 27 through 28, he talks about the importance to honor marriage, not just in our actions, but in our heart. He says, even if a man looks on a woman, he commits adultery. Christ is saying, look, you have got to have that understanding of what marriage is, so that it, from the heart, that will then inform your thoughts, your actions, and your behavior in such a way that you preserve and protect what God intended. Well, a few more things. Number seven, family is the way to understand God's heart. We might think of Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, the portrayal of God's gracious and forgiving heart, the story of the prodigal son. And there were two sons who responded very differently. One had a merit-based understanding of salvation, the other had one of grace. But the portrayal of the father is the one who extends grace to the one who's repentant. What a beautiful picture of God's heart. Well, there's many examples of that we could point to, of God's long-suffering and forbearance and forgiving and making of peace. But lastly, we want to see that family language is used to speak of the future in God's kingdom. We, the church, are described as the bride of Christ. As we look forward, particularly to Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 8, we're told that we, the church, are the bride of Christ, and we will be presented as what? A pure bride, as a love gift from the Father to the Son. Matter of fact, eight times in the New Testament, this picture of the church being the bride of Christ is described. This is one of the primary terms or pictures that's painted by the apostles for us of being the bride of Christ. Thus, Christ himself is the bridegroom. Five different times in the New Testament, we see Christ referred to as the bridegroom. You might think of the stories in the Gospels, particularly that wonderful story about the 10 virgins with their lamps, right? Five had oil in their lamps and five did not. And the picture's told of preparation for the bridegroom who's coming. Are you prepared? Are you the bride? And then those who were not. And this is repeated many times. Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. Mark chapter 2, verse 19. Luke chapter 5. And then we see Christ presented as the bridegroom in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. This wedding and marriage language also continues to talk about the wedding feast. We know that in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22 and chapter 25, the story is told about a feast that's going to be set, a table going to be set, and people call from the highways and byways. And those who will have, what, white robes. And they will sit at the table with the patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. And they will be citizens of the kingdom of God. They will be there at the marriage feast. And when we come to Revelation chapter 19, we see that wonderful marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven that we will all partake of. Now the bride united in purity and holiness with the bridegroom, and the feast begins. And so you see, from the opening pages of Scriptures all the way to the end, it's the family, which is the primary picture that God has given to the human race to illustrate and to demonstrate what it is that God intended for us to know about Him, His character, about relationships, about the gospel, okay, and then sanctification, as well as our future eternal life to be spent with Him in this wonderful relationship. And that will be enjoyed in the house of God. What did Christ say to His disciples in John 14? In my Father's house are many rooms. Some of your texts say mansions, but it's actually rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. Brothers and sisters, and I mean that, we will spend all of eternity enjoying the spiritual benefits of the ultimate family that God created us to enjoy. Sin disrupted, the gospel restores, and we will be brought into the very presence of God to enjoy Him as our Heavenly Father. They're worshiping and glorifying His beloved Son, who through His Spirit has made all things possible. So when we come to a text that says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, or wives, submit to your husbands as believers are to submit to Christ as Lord, or children, honor your parents so that they can learn what it means to have a heavenly Father and to honor and glorify Him. It's this wonderful redemptive tapestry that we see unfolding on the pages of Scripture. So what's the opportunity we have in our marriages and our homes? Is to understand how we are to live in a way that puts on display the moral, loving, redemptive character of God. And to do that with sinners. Now I'm going to close with this. This was my second sermon, and we don't have time for it. But if you went to 1 Peter chapter 3, let me read it for you. And I'm going to let my brothers pick up the mantle for me in the weeks to come. But 1 Peter chapter 3.
Oh.
Let's read in verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her, now listen, this is what I want you to take away, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What's Peter doing? At the end of chapter 2, he's talking about how we're to follow in the very footsteps of Christ and to imitate Him. And then he goes on to apply it in marriage. And he says, in the same manner as how Christ lived, you're to reflect that, right? But I love this phrase, especially used here in the context. Well, first of all, it's a woman living with an unbelieving husband, or at least a husband who's behaving in a really sinful fashion. What's she to do? She's to have a gentle and quiet spirit. She's got to be anchored in God and reflect God before Him, okay? And then husbands, in the same way like Christ, live here with wives in an understanding way. Why? Because sometimes wives might be, those who were to protect, more anxious or feel fearful or in need of care and protection and guidance. So don't be bitter with her or angry with her. Be patient with her, just as God is patient with us. And then he says this, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Look, when you live in light of the grace of God as you've received it, he's saying you have an opportunity then to see your spouse as one too who has received the grace of God. And if you both are recipients of the grace of God, then that's the standard in how you're to conduct yourself towards one another. Show honor, preference, love for them, patience, forbearance, hope that God's going to fulfill His promise to complete the work that He did in them. Don't lose heart. Don't become embittered. Don't become divisive. Don't become contentious. Yes, you're living with a fellow sinner, but a fellow sinner, if they know the Savior, are fellow heir of the grace of life. See them like God sees them and treat them like God treats you. Let's pray as we conclude. Father, there's so much for us to benefit from as we begin the study on the family, and I pray that you would help us grow and mature, not only to cognitively understand the theology and the context of Scripture, but most importantly, grow by way of our own maturity to reflect you in the context of our human relationships. And in so doing, be a wonderful light to our neighbors. And where it applies to us as the family of God, may it also be true that we grow to reflect your character in relationships with one another. And in so doing, may we be a light to the world, that they may come to know you and to worship you. So grow us in this regard, and may we be characterized by joy and hope and confidence, because we see everything, including our families, in light of the gospel. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Lord bless you guys.